Okay. Go to 1 John chapter 2, if you would. We'll be starting around verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Lord, we thank you for this morning. I thank you for these testimonies that we've heard this morning, Lord. Thank you for a worship time, Lord. We want to know you more. I thank you for these precious saints. Thank you that we get to be here in freedom. Thank you for the family of God. I pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes to behold the wonders of your word this morning. I pray, Father, that you would anoint me to speak the word that you have for us to hear. Holy Spirit, move through this time. Open hearts, change minds, and glorify yourself. Amen. I have been freshly concerned of late of my love for the world and the things in the world and your love for the world and the things in the world, and I wanted to talk about that today. I believe that in the past times I have loved the world so much that it has silenced my witness. And what a devastating thing to love something so much that that would happen. My goal this morning is to try to allow through this weak vessel the Holy Spirit to convince you that loving the world is not a trite thing that we shouldn't do, and it's a good idea not to love the world. But instead, loving the world is a dangerous thing. It's an extremely dangerous thing. It's a volatile thing in our relationship with the Lord. And I want to try to convince you of that through giving you some Old Testament examples of someone that loved the world and what the end of their life looked like. And then I'd like to go to the end and give you some exhortation, a call, a charge. And hopefully many minds will be changed this morning. It's been my prayer. So it says in 1 John chapter 2, don't love the world or the things in the world. So the first thing we can notice is you can do both, or you can do either. You can love the world but not love its things, and you can not love the world and love its things. It's possible for you to have both loves in your heart or one love in your heart. It's important to differentiate those things. And I'm going to give you some definitions here in just a moment to help break down what we're talking about here. But he says, if you love the world, the love of the Father can't be in your heart. Do you remember the verse that talks about you cannot love God and money? Same type of a thing. Why can't we love God and money? Because our hearts aren't big enough to do both. Our hearts are too narrow. I can't love my wife and my girlfriend in another state, right? It's impossible. I have to give all of my love and affection to one. Everything else falls in order. Now, I can love other things, but first things first, right? First commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. So if you love the world and God, then you're in trouble. You've got too much of God in you to be satisfied in the world, and you've got too much of the world in you to be satisfied in God. So here we have a problem. We have a problem that we have to navigate here, and hopefully we're going to do that. Romans chapter 12, verse 2, you remember, says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. I met my third cousin this morning, by the way. Raise your hand, Levi. He's Levi Brickley. I met him out of the blue, so I've got family on my heart. This is wild. The same blood flows. Okay, side. We are the family of God. And so my brother Shem shared that this conforming happens to us. So we are in this world, in this world system, and it can change us. It can conform us. And what does that mean? The word conform means to comply with rules and standards and laws, or adhere to socially acceptable conventions and behaviors. So to conform means you get kind of put into this box. You get framed into the way that the world wants you to be, right? So don't be conformed into this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So I would say, if we're transformed in our minds, where are we conformed? Minds, right? We're conformed in our minds to this world, the way we think. Our mindset's so important. Did God really say? Surely he doesn't want you to eat that apple because he knows you'll be like him, right? If the mind is where the battleground is, so we're conformed to this world in our minds, and then likewise we're transformed by the renewal of our minds. So important. So, everything is right side up in the world's estimation, right? Everything in the world's eyes is, if it's up, it's up, it's down, it's down. So let me give you a few examples. You go up to advance. The first are always first. The last are always last. Finding what makes you happy in life is of utmost importance. You become rich by saving money, and you hit back when someone hurts you, and success is making you famous. This is all 2 + 2 = 4 in the eyes of the world. It's very, very simple. It's math. It makes sense. Everything in God's estimation in the kingdom is upside down, right? So to answer all of these, he says, you go low if you want to advance. The last are first, and the first are usually last. Losing your life is actually the way to find it. You become rich by giving your money away. You turn the other cheek when someone hits you, and you bless those who curse you. And lastly, success is making Jesus famous. Everything's upside down. So it takes a transfer in our mind to think an upside down way. It takes the renewal of the mind. So, man, Lord willing, let that happen here this morning. Let our minds be renewed. Let's think differently than how we came in this morning, maybe. So I'm concerned about the danger of loving the world. Like I said earlier, this is not a trite thing. This is not like holding hands with the world and walking down the lane and then parting ways and going separate. This is a hotbed. This is a dangerous thing to love the world. So if you flip to your left and go to James chapter 4, many of you know this passage. If you don't have your Bibles, I sure hope you do. If you don't, we'll have it on the screen here. James is just right after Hebrews. It says, you adulterous people, in verse 4, James 4, 4. You adulterous people, the Greek is you adulteresses. You adulteresses. Don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, again, I'm going to get into defining what the world is and the system and the ruler here in just a minute. But before I do, can you bear with me just one moment about the gravity of what I'm saying to you? The danger of loving the world is that you cheat on God. You cheat on God, your first love. The danger in loving the world is that you actually align yourself with the camp of the enemy. You cross the battlefield to the other side, and now you face the Lord and his armies and say, I'm against you. That's a big deal, because what's the Lord about to do, everybody? He's about to return with a sword in wrath, and what's he going to do to all of his enemies? Obliterate them, right? The blood's going to be on his garment. He's going to tread the winepress of the fury of the Lord. It will not be a pretty thing for his enemies. Think about the Egyptians. You don't want to be on the wrong side of the army in Egypt back when the 10 plagues came, right? The Lord's about to come, and his vengeance will be swift. His vengeance will be very thorough. He's going to be just. You do not want to be an enemy of the Lord on that great day. This is huge for us. I don't want to cheat on my wife because she'd flat out kill me, right? Seriously. I don't want to cheat on the Lord even more so, right? I mean, there has to be a fear of the Lord. I'm not going to get in bed with the world when I've got the lover of my soul. So I'm very concerned about this. It's a danger. So if you love the world, your mind is poisoned. You cannot love God if you love the world, and your sensitivities are dulled. And I'm going to give an example of someone in the Old Testament here in just a minute that had this happen. So before I do, let's start off with definitions. When I'm using the world, when I'm using the word, the world, when I'm saying that, what do I mean? Well, here's what I don't mean. I don't mean this earth or the globe, the third rock from the sun, right? That's not what I mean. Everything the Lord made is good, right? This is not the globe that I'm talking about. Secondly, I'm not talking about humanity. I'm not talking about people, because John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world," talking about the people that he gave his only begotten son. So those are not the things I'm talking about. Rather, the Greek word here means the world system. The world system. So here's a definition for you, and I think we've got this in quotes here. Here's a definition of what the world means. The community of sinful humanity united in their independence and rebellion against God and his word. And I'll say it again. The world system is the community of sinful humanity united in their independence and rebellion against God and his word, right? So you know what this sounds like. It sounds like we want a king to rule over us. We don't care what God says. I want to make my own decisions. I'm the boss of me. It's my life. That's what it sounds like. Independent rebellion against God. Don't really care what you say. We will define marriage this way. Don't really care what you say. We're going to define morality this way. It's a world system. That's what I mean by that. Okay, next point. When was the world system established? I'm sorry, next point is who's in charge of the world? Who's the leader? Who's the boss of the world? Satan. Satan is called the ruler of this world. Jesus calls him that in John chapter 12, 31. Now, it's important. Satan's not the ruler of the universe. Satan's not sovereign. God is that. But Satan is the ruler of this world. He is influencing the thoughts and ideas and philosophies and education that are prevalent in the world today. He is calling the shots for what's happening in the world today under God's sovereign control. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul calls him the God of this world. And as such, the God of this world blinds the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the glory of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. So there you have it. There's the hierarchy. And obviously there's spirits in this world and there's a ruler in the heavenly places. When was the world system established? Last point. When was it established? So obviously we know that pre-flood we had a bunch of problems, right? Before God wiped out the world with the flood, men's hearts were evil continually, and all they thought about was evil things. So there was problems there. But there wasn't a unification of the world system until after the flood. And that's when the world system was established. So I'd like you to go all the way back to the beginning, if you would, to Genesis chapter 10. We're going to pick up here and look at that. So you remember that Noah and his sons made it through the flood. Noah had Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the bad one. Ham had a son in Genesis chapter 10, verse 8. It was his grandson, actually. And his name was a great grandson. His name was called Nimrod. Not a lot of baby boys named Nimrod these days, right? His name was Nimrod, and Hebrew scholars say that name means we shall rise up, we shall rebel. Nimrod was a great hunter in the land, powerful man, influential man. Nimrod was one of the first great men that was raised. The beginning of his kingdom in verse 10 says, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel in the land of Shinar. It goes on after that in verse 11 to say he built Nineveh. So Babel became the capital, Babylon. Nineveh became the capital of Assyria. And you don't need to know a whole lot of Bible to know that Babylon and Assyria were not good places for the children of God. Kicked against the Israelite people for a long time, and Israelites were actually brought into captivity there. So Nimrod fathered these two cities here. So this is the beginning of his first big city. When we go to chapter 11, we see that people migrated from the east in verse 2. And they found a plain in the land of Shinar in verse 3. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, verse 4, "Come, let us build for ourselves," talking in plural here, "a city and a tower with its top to the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." So before I go any further, God said to do what on the earth? To build or to rule, to fill the earth, right? To spread out, to go. Populate the earth. So instead of obeying that command, they said, "We're going to do it our way, and we're going to do it together our way." So God said, "Populate and cover the earth." And they said, "Let's build and group. Let's build and group. We don't like the dispersing and populate." Secondly, God's name was the name that was supposed to be made great, but they said, "Let us make a name for ourselves." Isn't that interesting? Still preached today, all these thousands of years later. Make a name for yourself. Believe in yourself. Man, I was a child of the 90s. I heard that all of the time back then. If you just believe in yourself and dream your dream, you can fulfill whatever your heart desires. If you just believe in yourself. By the way, I'm not a conspiracy theorist. I just think it's interesting that two of the most popular things out there now are YouTube and iPhones and iMacs and Facebook, because all of these things really are about us, right? Everything points back to us. My undergraduate was in integrated marketing communications at Wichita State University, and I remember having to write print ads in my marketing classes. And one of the reasons I didn't continue with that degree was because I remember feeling so sick to my stomach because it was preached to us over and over and over again. If you want to write a successful ad, you have to connect with the consumer. And you've got to scratch an itch that they have. This is about them. They have to feel like this is going to fulfill something inside of them. So you write an ad that's geared towards them. And it was just so miserable. I remember thinking, this is just slimy and just wrong. But that's what marketing is. Think about the best, I mean, my goodness, Nike, Budweiser, I can name 20, but some of the best marketing companies out there, Apple, it's all focused about your life, your enjoyment, how you'll look, how you'll feel, how your friends will think of you, right? Your status symbol. Everything successful in marketing hits a nerve with the consumer, and that's this world system. Still being preached today, nothing different. So again, they said, "Lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." You remember God in Genesis 1:28 said to Adam and Eve, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill, subdue, and rule." And they said, "We don't want to do that. We don't want to be dispersed." And so the Lord came down to see the city and its tower. By the way, some commentators think the reason they built a tower was because they wanted to be safe from the next flood. Even though God said, "I'm not going to flood the earth again," they're like, "Eh, we'll see about that. Let's build a tower so it's safe that reaches to the heavens." Doesn't say that, just an interesting side note. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people." That's your definition of the world system. One people, together, unified. And they all have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Man, when people get together in unity, what a powerful thing. This is why we're called as a church to be unified under the headship of Christ, because nothing we set out to do will be impossible for us through the power of the Holy Spirit. This is why Hitler was so successful too, right? He unified a whole bunch of people. It goes both ways. Nothing they do will be impossible for them. "Come, let us go down and confuse their language." And you remember, he confused their language and God got his way. He always gets his way. The world system always caves to the Lord. He dispersed them because their languages were confused and that place was called Babel. Okay, so that's the backdrop. Here's what the world is, and here's who's in charge of it, and here's where it started. Now let's move into talking about an Old Testament couple whose life was a progression of worldliness. And I'm going to ask you, before I start describing their life, to think about where you're at in this progression. To think about where you're at. They make several stops along the way to complete worldliness. And I want to ask you to consider where you're at. So flip over a couple of pages and go to Genesis chapter 13. This is the story of Lot and Mrs. Lot. We don't have her name, but we're going to call her Mrs. Lot. The story of Lot and Mrs. Lot. So you remember Abraham was called out from the Lord. He was the father of the Israelite people. He was called to leave his father's land. Abraham had a nephew, his brother's son, named Lot. And Lot stayed with Abraham, and he traveled with Abraham, and they went into the land that the Lord told him to go into, and they were so blessed. Lot was so blessed because of Abraham and his connection with him that both of their houses grew and grew and grew. Their herds, their livestock, their riches, their servants, their family, everything grew and grew and grew and grew. And we get to the point where Abraham and Lot are so successful that now they're starting to butt heads against each other in this land. They're outgrowing the land. And so it says the herders of Lot started to have strife with the herdsmen of Abraham. And so verse 8, Abraham said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me. You choose where you want to go. If you say left, I'll go right. If you say right, I'll go left." So Lot lifted up his eyes, in verse 10, this is so key, and he looked toward the Jordan Valley, which looked like the garden of God, it says in verse 10. Sodom was located in the Jordan Valley. So he sees desert over here on the left, and he sees the Jordan Valley on the right, and he says, "I'm going to make a decision based on my eyesight which way I'm going to go." And he cast his eyes upon Sodom. It's the first step. He looked towards the world and he says, "That looks really good. That looks really good." By the way, the only reason the world looks good to us is because that's what we see. This is why it's so important to have eyes of faith. Because we can't see the new heaven and the new earth yet, right? But in comparison, I was talking to my wife about this last night, and she said it would be like, you know, comparing dog food to a four-course dinner, right? If we could see the new heaven and the new earth, if we could see what life in the promised land looked like with Jesus, oh, there'd be no comparison, you know? A two-day-old McDonald's hamburger on the floor of a public bathroom versus, you know, the Ritz or something like, there's no comparison. You would revulse at the thought of going the world's way if you knew what was in there. But the hook, the worm on the hook looks really good. And so we have to see with spiritual eyes. And Lot was not doing that. He was looking with physical eyes, right? So Lot, verse 11, chose for himself, taking the next step in this progression of worldliness, he chose for himself the Jordan Valley. And he went there, and now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord, right? Okay, the next time we see Lot after he looked toward Sodom was he's in trouble. The enemy came in and captured all the kingdom of Sodom, and it says they also captured Lot and all of his possessions. And it says in verse 11, they took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions, and they went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abraham's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom. So Lot goes from casting his eyes on Sodom and moving towards that direction and pitching his tent close to it. Now he's living inside. He's inside the world system. He's made that step. He's living there. And the enemy plunders his possession. And Abraham comes to the rescue and delivers Lot. And he delivers the kingdom of Sodom. And he says, come out from there. And he saves him. And you would think that would be enough for Lot to stay away. But he doesn't stay away. And then we go to chapter 19. And we see the next step. Lot went back to Sodom. And God sends the two angels to destroy the city. And they enter into the city gates. And who's sitting there at the city gates but one of the proud civic leaders, Lot. Now think about this. Lot has some reputation now because Uncle Abraham saved everybody from King Chandlermere, or whatever his name was, that attacked them. So now Lot comes in as a little bit of a hometown hero. He goes back to Sodom with some status. And so the fact that he's sitting in the gate means he was a civic leader. Only important men sat at the gate of a city because they decided between disputes for people and they made decisions and they monitored who came and went inside the city. So there's Lot, the civic leader. He's made the progression from looking at Sodom to living beside Sodom to living in Sodom, and now he's a civic leader. Where are you at in this progression? Where are you at? Are you popular with the world, the world system? Are you blending in just fine? Andrew Peterson, one of my favorite songwriters, says, "I've cast my tents in the dens of the wicked, and I blended in just fine." Are you blending in just fine? Lot sure was. You remember that the angels said, "Get out of the city. The Lord's about to destroy it. Get out, get out, get out." Lot convinces them to come into his house, right? Because the homosexuals in the city, they try to come and subdue the two angels that come into the city and say, "Let us have relations with them." And Lot says, "Don't act so wickedly." He tries to be their judge and he tries to be their jury. And he's trying to reform evil men's character. When you can't do that in the world system, they won't listen to you if you're a worldly Christian. You can't be among them and preach to them. You've got to come like Jonah went into Nineveh and preach from the outside. He's trying to reform their character, and he says, "Don't act so wickedly here. Don't do that." And they say, "Now we're going to do to you what we're going to do to the men." So the angels pull Lot back, and they blind the men. You remember the story? And all the men groped around in blindness. Verse 12, it says, "Have you anyone else here, Lot, sons-in-law, daughters, or anyone else in the city? Bring them to this place. We're about to destroy this place." Verse 15, as morning dawned, the angels turned to Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." In verse 16, but he lingered. Lot lingered. His wife lingered. Why? Because his heart was there. He didn't want to leave. He loves that place. So they grabbed him by the hand and they forcibly took him outside of the city. And then verse 17, they said, "Escape for your life. Don't look back or stop anywhere. Don't look back and don't stop. Don't look back and don't stop." Verse 26, but Lot's wife behind him looked back and she became a pillar of salt. Lot's wife became a pillar. What is a pillar? But a reminder for us. A reminder of a heart that loves the world. And what did Lot become? Lot became, as 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says, as one only escaping through the flames. Now, it's important to remember that Lot was a child of God. He was part of God's family. Lot, in 2 Peter chapter 2, was called righteous Lot, whose righteous soul was tormented because of the sins and the wickedness of the people day after day. Lot was Abraham's nephew. Lot was a child of God. And so are some of you. Lot escaped as only through the flames because he loved this world. He got in bed with this world. He committed adultery and became an enemy of God. And it was only by the forceful hand of God's mercy that he escaped through the flames. Lot wasted his life. Oh, the cry of my heart is that I would not waste my life. Is that your cry? That we would not waste our life in this world. Nothing else is written. Lot's over. His story is done. He leaves this monument of a wasted life. So why do I tell you this story? I tell you this story for two reasons. One, because the days are drawing short. The day is at hand. Jesus is coming soon, and he's going to bring his vengeance upon this world. You don't want to be on the wrong side when he comes back. And point number two, I tell you this story because Jesus told me to tell you this story. Not in a dream or a vision, but in the Bible. He told me to tell you this story, and he told all of us to remember this story. So last place we're going to go, I want you to go to Luke chapter 17, and we'll finish up here. Luke chapter 17. Starting in verse 26. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying, being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, verse 28, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting, building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down and take them away. And likewise, let the one who's in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. That's the title of my sermon. You get it towards the end. The title of my sermon today is Remember Lot's Wife. For whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will keep it. So Jesus uses three words. Remember Lot's wife. And what he means by that is draw back your mind to that story and learn a lesson from that story. So what lesson do we learn as we obey Jesus' command and as this morning we remember Lot's wife? What lesson do we learn from this? I'll take you back to 1 John 2. Do not love the world and do not love the things in the world. Remember Lot's wife, guys. Do not love the world and do not love the things that this world offers you. And why is that? I said it before, the heart is too small to love God and money. How much more difficult is it to love God and the world? It's impossible. You can't do it. You can't do it. There's not room for both. The lesson in verse 31, let the one who's on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away, and likewise let the one who's in the field not turn back. The lesson is, don't go back to the house to get your goods because you don't have time. There's no time. The judgment of the Lord is coming. His return is very close. Time is short. You don't have time to do that. Secondly, if you try to go pick up all the goods in your house and flee, you're going to be weighed down. You can't do it. It's like the man tossed into the ocean with the big gold money belt, all of the gold that he loved. If you don't unhook that thing, you're going to drown. If you try to collect all the goods of this world in your house and try to flee, you will be weighed down. You can't flee. So my question would be, where are your goods? Are your goods in your house or are your goods in heaven? Are your treasures in your house or are your treasures in heaven? You will turn back on that great day. It's very easy to say, when Jesus comes back, I'll go out to meet him. I'm going to go out to meet him. I know I will. If all that you have is here, then your heart is here. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be. If all that you have is there, then you'll go there very easily because your heart follows your treasure. Lot's wife's treasure was in Sodom, so she looked back. Let us remember that. Secondly, it says, let the one who's in the field not turn back. So we don't turn back and we don't look back with our eyes because if we do, we'll be tempted to go back. What you set your eyes upon is very important. The eye is the lamp of the body, right? Don't set your eyes, if you've left this world system and set both hands to the plow, don't look back. Don't do it. You will be tempted to go back. Set your gaze directly in front of you, as the scripture says. Forget all that is behind and press on towards what's ahead. Don't look back. So is your treasure, your health, your safety, your son, your daughter, your family, your friendships, your business, your home, your savings account, your retirement? Is that your treasure? Because if it is, even though these things aren't inherently bad, if that is your treasure, your heart's going to stay there. Is your treasure in Jesus and knowing him and you storing up treasure for yourself in heaven? Because your heart will go there. If you if your heart is here, you will linger here, as Lot did when he was told to leave. So, to sum up, I've talked about the upside-down viewpoint of the kingdom. Everything's upside down in God's estimation versus the world's estimation. I've talked about being conformed in your mind to the world system and being transformed by the renewal of your mind again. I defined the world system for you. I said who's in charge, and I talked about when it was established. I gave you examples of Lot and his wife in the Old Testament, and then we went to Jesus' reminder in Luke 17 to remember Lot's wife and the need to love him first with all of our hearts. And I was going to sum up in a really cute, fancy way with a big call to repentance and ask you if you love the world to repent, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, you double-minded. But as I prayed about that, I realized I don't need to come up with anything. The scripture sums it up for us in this passage. So at the end here, I'm going to point you to verse 33 in chapter 17 of Luke. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. The scripture sums up, Jesus sums up the call to remember Lot's wife by saying, say yes to the call of discipleship. Because when you say yes to the call of discipleship, what do disciples do? They take up their cross daily and they follow after him. Leonard Ravenhill, one of my favorite heroes in the faith, said it best. Is the world crucified to you, or does it fascinate you? Is the world crucified to you, or does it fascinate you? Because Galatians 6:14 says, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I have been crucified to the world. And what does a crucifixion look like, family? It's a brutal, ugly, nasty thing. The ravens would sit on the heads of these men that hung there for weeks after they were crucified and eat their eyeballs out. It was a mutilated, flesh, rotting, horrible thing to look at. Does the world look like that to you? Or does it fascinate you with all that glitters and all that shines? And likewise, do you look like that to the world? Are you despicable? Are you outside the camp? Are you weird? Do you choose the desert versus the Jordan Valley? That's crazy talk. Do you give your money away so that you can become rich? Do you bless those who persecute you? That's weird. Do you look like that to the world? Or do you blend in just fine? It is only through the cross of discipleship that we are set free from the love of the world. So my call to you this morning, my charge this morning, is say yes to being a disciple of the Lord Jesus. It is only through the cross that you will be set free. Your love of the world will not change until you embrace the cross. That is the way that the Lord Jesus has made for us. So I've asked my brother if he would play "I've Decided to Follow Jesus." Not "Are you ready to stop loving the world?" I'm not asking you, are you ready to stop? Are you ready to stop sinning? Are you ready to stop loving the world? I'm asking you, are you ready to embrace the call to discipleship? Are you ready to say yes? Not are you ready to start saying no more and saying no better, but are you ready to start saying yes to Jesus? This is the call for us this morning. So we're going to sing, "I've Decided to Follow Jesus," and then "My Cross I'll Carry Till I See Jesus," and then I'll pray for us and dismiss us this morning. You can stay seated.